And today we're our topic is going to be the regulative principle of worship. One of the features of being Reformed Presbyterian is that our style of worship, for many, when they come into our church, they wonder what we're doing. Have we not yet discovered hymns and more contemporary things, or do we not have anyone that has an ability to play the piano? I remember early on in my pastorate in Los Angeles, I invited a neighbor to the church, and she came to visit with her husband, and the church at that time was rather small, and she said, "Well, I'll be praying that the Lord brings somebody to play the piano." And I thought, well, that's very kind. So the regulative principle of worship is something that when we talk about our style of worship or how we worship, even though it's something that may seem novel to people that have not yet looked into it, it is the style of worship that we have, where we sing psalms a cappella, is historic Protestant worship. You know, there was a time when every Protestant denomination in Europe as well as in the United States worship the way that we do, with psalms and a cappella. In the New World, you can read Cotton Mather. He's an early Puritan Congregationalist, and he talks about how in Boston, one of the Episcopal churches or the Anglican churches had recently acquired an organ, and how that was attracting all of the teenagers away from the Puritan churches to come and to have this modern style of worship. So it's something that is near and dear to our heart, and I thought we'd look at it a little bit. In front of some of your seats, there is a paper that is a chapter from a forthcoming book that should be out by the end of the year from Crown and Covenant on worship and on the regulative principle. The title of the book is Worthy, so that's the chapter that I thought would be most helpful, and you can take that with you and have it as a teaser and peruse that a little bit as well. It's intentionally, my writing style is intentional at being able to speak to people that haven't thought much of these things, not necessarily seminary level, more obviously as a common level, and that's intentional. So again, we're looking at the regulative principle. Our confession of faith in chapter 21, which is on religious worship and the Sabbath day. The first paragraph says, "The light of nature shows that there is a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all, is good and does good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and with all the soul and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture." So that's a good basic definition of or starting point for the regulative principle, is that the acceptable way to worship God has been instituted by God. You know, when we look at the Scriptures, we have the Scriptures calling on humanity to worship God. You can think about Romans 1, how by nature we know that this is something that we are supposed to do. And what we do, because we're fallen, because we're sinful, is we think, oh, here's a good idea. Here's how we should worship God. And Romans 1 tells us that natural man, so it's natural for every one of us, it's nothing against you, it's all of us, natural man takes that innate idea that says we need to worship God and he takes it and creates idols. We become idolaters because of that. And, you know, here in this paragraph, that idolatry is somehow or sometimes shown in the imaginations and devices of men. You know, the phrase, "I have a good idea," coming into worship is something we should be cautious of, because I have a good idea when it relates to worship, not relating to all of life, but just to worship. I have a good idea could be imaginations and devices of men. Suggestions of Satan. You know, there are satanic practices that are brought into worship. You can think of Aaron and the golden calf. That's clearly an idea that was evil. Under visible representation, you can think of the whole medieval church. And rather than teaching people the Word of God and teaching people the principles that are found within the Word of God for worship, said, why don't we just give them images and they can look at these things, and that can be the center of their worship, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. So we want to look at the Bible, and we want to say, what does the Bible say? What is the Bible calling us to do when it comes to worship? And we could take our time and look at all of the elements of worship. We could talk about why we do a call to worship, why we read the Scriptures, why it does an elder lead in prayer, why do we have the Lord's Supper, why do we baptize, why do we baptize infants, and we could talk about all of these elements of worship, but for the most part, the two that are maybe peculiar to people thinking about worship in a church like ours are psalm singing. You know, why are we so into psalm singing? And the fact that we don't use instruments. So we're going to talk about those two in particular when we talk about the regulative principle. Our shorter catechism says, what is required in the second commandment? The second commandment requires the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God has appointed in His Word. Now, who knows what the second commandment is? If you could recite the second commandment, raise your hand and you can recite it. I would expect at least one of the young people to be able to do this. Second commandment. Jaina. Okay, so you got most of it. Joe, you want to finish it out? You got it?
Bow down to them or serve them, for I am the Lord your God, I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love and kindness to thousands of those who love me.
Okay, good. Good. Good team there. So you might hear our shorter catechism where it says, the second commandment requires the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God has appointed. And then you hear Joe and Jaina recite the second commandment, and you say, where's the connection? Because the second commandment is about making idols, and our shorter catechism says the second commandment is about pure worship. So what's the disconnect? Is our shorter catechism wrong? Should we cut that out and say, that's really a stretch? Well, what it is when we look at the ethic of the Word of God and we look at how the commandments are used within the Scriptures, each commandment has a height and a depth and a width. Okay, and Jesus teaches us this in Matthew 5. Jesus teaches us how to properly interpret the Ten Commandments. He'll say, you have heard it said, and I say unto you. So you've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery. Okay, is that correct? Should you not commit adultery? Yes, it's correct. You should not commit adultery. And then Jesus says, but I say unto you, if a man has lusted after a woman in his heart, he's already committed adultery. So what Jesus teaches us about the commandments is that they are internal and they work themselves out, and each of the Ten Commandments is sort of the height of the sin that is presented in each of the commandments. So when we talk about the second commandment and we talk about what the height and width and depth of the second commandment is, the height and width and depth of the second commandment is that we are to worship God as He has appointed. And sort of the biggest manifestation of the opposite of that, or the biggest way we can sin when we talk about worshiping God falsely, is the creation and bowing down of idols. Okay? So we take that commandment and we say this is about worship. The first commandment is who we worship. Second commandment is how we worship. And we want to worship as God has commanded in His Word. Deuteronomy 4:2 becomes a hallmark of this in regard to worship, and that's repeated several times throughout the Word of God. You shall not add unto the Word of God, which I command you, neither shall you diminish from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. So this dealing with the commandments, dealing with the Word of God, and this is applied throughout the Scriptures in relationship to worship. When worship is changed in the Old Testament, and it's changed sinfully, this is the verse that is used. Diane?
Can you define worship in the sense of like corporate worship, family
worship? Worship is bringing God the praise that is due unto His name. Showing the word worship, the root of the word worship is the English word worthy. It's chapter 1 of the new book coming out. And when we worship God, we show that He is worthy. And as far as the regulative principle, the regulative principle is to be applied to all of our worship, but there are different applications depending on the context. Like if in family worship, you don't need your pastor to come over and preach a sermon. You don't need your elder to come and lead you in prayer, because you're in a context where those who are in authority in the home are able to pray within the context of family worship. So I'm dealing especially with public worship, but there are applications that differ depending on where we are and what that context looks like. But the essence of worship is that we're bringing God the worth due to His name. We're acknowledging that worth. this is from chapter 3. Guys, I spent the last year working on this, so I just have to share some of it with you in this. It's not merely an advertisement. The Scriptures say that our worship with overflowing grace is to be done acceptably, with reverence and with godly fear. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. That's Hebrews 12. Other places in the New Testament give us help in seeing how often the church got it wrong, even from the early days of the New Testament church. Drunkenness at the Lord's table in 1 Corinthians 11 brought death to worshipers that did not discern the body. Titus 1:4 warns against the church being given over to fables and the commandments of men. The commandments of men often appear wise in worship. I have one elder that says that the worst words ever said concerning public worship were, "I have a good idea." We do not need to bring our ideas, but our faithfulness to the Word of God. Since God is a consuming fire, there is a need for care and caution. Surely, the Bible says more about worship than the Romans 1, foolish and futile worship. Maybe there's a principle that we can discover that helps regulate God's worship according to His desire. Maybe there's a way to worship God that is directed by Him. Maybe, just maybe, God has already given us instruction concerning worship, and much of evangelicalism has failed to see it. And now it is to God's instruction on worship that we will turn our attention. So we see that when we look at the scriptures, all through the scriptures, we have men and women and priests and those in authority, kings, that are just messing up time and time again when it comes to worship, because what they're refusing to do is the simple thing that God has said, where he says, I want you to worship me, and I want you to do what I've said to do in worship. And it is that simple from the perspective of God. So we call this the regulative principle of worship. And that is, a general principle of obedience to Scripture is insufficient. There must be and is a specific prescription governing how God is to be worshipped corporately. In the public worship of God, specific requirements are made, and we are not free either to ignore them or add to them. Typical by way of formulation are the words of Calvin, God disapproves of all modes of worship not expressly sanctioned by his word. That is a quote from a very good book of Calvin's called The Necessity of Reforming the Church. Now, what this statement is saying is that a general principle that says, of course I'm just trying to follow what the scriptures say, is not enough. We need God specifically to say, do this and don't do this. Because there are things that the scripture doesn't forbid in worship, yet we're not free to bring them into worship. An example of that is my friend Paul is an accountant, and he's a CPA partner with a firm out west, and he'll often say that as people think that it's their right to use their gifts in worship, why does he not get to bring his accounting gift to the front and do that during worship? You know, the Word of God doesn't forbid you from crunching numbers as part of worship, and people want to say, well, this is a gift God has given me, therefore I need to present that in worship. And Paul's like, well, God's given me a gift with numbers, but I'm not allowed to crunch them in front of a congregation as part of worship. And that may be what we call in logic a reductio ad absurdum, you know, reduced to absurdity, but it's true that God doesn't give a command for that. And just because you have a specific gift or a certain thing that God has gifted you with doesn't mean that God wants you to use it in worship. God wants us to be faithful to what he says in worship and to do what has been sanctioned in his word. So I mentioned we're going to look at two parts of that. The first is psalm singing. Two New Testament examples of psalm singing would be Colossians 3:16 and Ephesians 5:19. So somebody, if you have your Bible readily available, you can read that out loud for us. Colossians 3:16. Who wants to read that? Manny. Good to see you, by the way. Colossians 3:16. And then someone else can look up Ephesians 5:19.
Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord.
And okay. And then Ephesians 5:19. Joe, you got that one?
Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart.
Okay, so you might hear that and you say, well, Pastor Nathan, you've just disproved what you've said, because it says singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, we know that in interpreting the Word of God, we need to know the context. What does that mean in its context? What would psalms and hymns and spiritual songs mean to those who were first century hearers when the Apostle Paul was writing to them? Now, the first thing that they would note is that in their translation of the Bible, which is called the Septuagint. Septuagint means 70, and or is related to 70. So LXX is how Septuagint is abbreviated. So in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the superscriptions of the Psalms are psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So they're if they would turn to the book of Psalms, it would be called the book of Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And then divided out in the Septuagint are those titles. So there's 78 psalms that are called psalms, five that are called hymns or songs of praise. Sometimes it's translated as odes, or that's the next one. And then spiritual songs is odes or songs. So the first century hearers, when they heard psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, they would know to turn in the Bible to the book that's in the middle. That's the book of Psalms. These are songs that God has given us to sing. The structure of the book, of the term psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs is also something that's helpful to us. It's called a hendiatrice. It's where three words are used to express one idea. So this is an ancient grammatical way of expressing an idea. Sort of, it would be highlighted or underlined. An example of that is Exodus 34:7. If somebody can read that out loud, you'll have an example of a hendiatrice. And you can fact check me on this on the word hendiatrice, if it's even a real word. If you want, you're okay to do that. So Jonathan's going to read that Exodus 34:7. Okay, so the hendiatrice in Exodus 34:7 is transgression, sin, and what was the third one? Iniquity. Iniquity, transgression, and sin. We could sit down and debate what the difference between those three are, but I don't know if we'd actually come to a conclusion, because they're so similar and the overlap is so much there that the reason they're there is because it's underscoring that God is going to forgive your sin. So it's three times repeated in a different way as a hendiatrice to express that. There's another one in Deuteronomy 6:1 that you can look up. A hendiatrice in its structure is connected by the word and. Something and, something and. And so there's a double and in a hendiatrice. And we see that with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, in that structure, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, the word spiritual connects all three of them. And spiritual in the New Testament doesn't mean just like, you know, the lady in your neighborhood that smells like patchouli and wears tie-dye. Spiritual in the Bible means that it is produced by the Holy Spirit. So what are the songs that are produced by the Holy Spirit? It's the book of Psalms. You know, as much as you may enjoy hymns, and I enjoy hymns as well, I listen to hymn stations a lot, and my kids can attest to that, the hymns are not inspired by God. God has written, the Holy Spirit has given us, written the book of Psalms. So that is what we are to sing in worship. And then instruments as well. If you want to read more on psalm singing, I'm happy to give you resources, but I wanted to just whet your appetite a little bit on that and show you that it's a reasonable position. And then instruments. When we look at instruments in the Word of God, we do see instruments. Like, you can go to Psalm 150, right? So the kids often love to pick Psalm 150. praise him with a trumpet sound, praise him with a harp and lyre, praise him with timbrels and dancing. And we see that instruments are used in the scriptures, but they're only used in the Old Testament, and they're only used in worship with a specific purpose. Like, you can have instruments for entertainment, for home entertainment, but instruments in worship are very specific. The first instrument that comes into public worship is found in Numbers 10, verse 2. And that's in the tabernacle. And the only instrument that was originally used in public worship was a trumpet. And it was a single trumpet. We translate it trumpet, but you may translate it as a shofar. You know, you've seen, like maybe you have the image of the Jewish man with the ram's horn, and he's blowing the ram's horn. That's the shofar. That's the trumpet that that's used. And what it does is it's sort of like a church bell, where it calls people to come and to come into public worship. So it's the call to worship is an instrument, and as they're called to worship, they come in. And then during the time of the tabernacle, there aren't other instruments that are used during worship. And then during the time of David, we see that God gives David specific instructions. You can read about that in both 1 Chronicles 23 as well as 1 Chronicles 28. And God gives David specific instruction as to what instruments he wants used in worship. And again, it's important that it's God telling David what instruments are to be used. It's not David saying, I have a good idea. Or it's not David saying, you know, a lot of our teens are going to the Hittite church to worship, so we need to do something that is more entertaining for the youth. David is given direction by God, and we are told what instruments there are. And also we're told that those that play those instruments are not everybody, or not somebody who has the gift. You know, say, well, I've spent 10 years playing trombone, therefore I should play trombone in worship. That's not how it works in the Old Testament. It's there's a specific Levite family that is assigned to be over the instruments. So instruments are only played by a specific Levite family, and they play according to God's plan, according to what God wants. So if you're a Levite and you're of the family that plays instruments of the Levites, as you grow up, if you're a male, you know what you're going to do for a living. You're going to play the instrument that your dad played and that your grandpa played, and you're going to learn that, and you're going to use that in worship as God has commanded. 2 Chronicles 29 talks about King Hezekiah. And you remember Hezekiah was a great reformer, meaning that he brought the people of God back to the scriptures. And here's what 2 Chronicles 29 says concerning aspects of worship. It says, "And he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals and harps and lyres, according to the commandment of David and of Gad, the king's seer, and of Nathan, the prophet. For the commandment was from the Lord through his prophets." So that's like underlined several times, isn't it? Who is it that told Hezekiah to reform the church? Well, he went to the Word of God. And what he did to bring the word of to bring the will of God to pass was he said, we need to bring back in the instruments that God has commanded. And he brings them in according to what God commanded David, what God commanded Gad the seer, according to what God commanded Nathan the prophet, and it's all done according to the word of God. And it says, the Levites stood with the instruments of David and the priests with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah commanded that the burnt offering be offered on the altar. And this is gives us insight into when and how instruments are used in the Old Testament. It says, and when the burnt offering began, okay, so there's all of worship, there's a burnt offering that's beginning, The song of the Lord began also, and the trumpets accompanied by the instruments of David and the king of Israel. And the whole assembly worshipped, the singers sang, and the trumpets sounded, and all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. When the burnt offering was finished, the king and all who were present with him bowed themselves and worshipped. So in the Old Testament, the only time that instruments are used in public worship is during the sacrifice. So if you have a public worship service that's 2 hours long and the sacrifice takes 45 minutes, there are instruments playing for that 45 minutes from the beginning to the end. And as soon as the sacrifice is done, we're told that the instruments silence themselves. Okay? And they're there to, number one, cover sounds. Joiners, have you ever killed a sheep? Yes. Okay. Are there sounds associated with that? That sometimes? And are those sounds sometimes dramatic and maybe scare the kids a little bit? Or you guys are all used to it by now? Okay. 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 So when animals are killed, and when there's multiple animals that are being killed, the instruments are covering that sound. And that's what God uses instruments for in the Old Testament. And we see that when the sacrifice ends, when it is finished, the instruments end. And then when we come to the New Testament, so that's sort of a very fast Old Testament survey, we come to the New Testament, and we don't see instruments. They're just not there until, does someone know where instruments come in the New Testament? The book of Revelation. But what else comes into the book of Revelation? What did you say? Okay, Christ is in there, but what else? The whole Levitical system is used to describe what's going on in Revelation. There's sacrifices, and there's all of this stuff. There's incense. All this stuff is back in the book of Revelation because it's a prophetic literature. It's a prophetic genre. It's teaching us something else. But in the epistles and in the book of Acts, do we see instruments used? They're not there at all. So what that reminds us of is a principle that we find within the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews tells us that all of those things associated with the Levitical system go away in Christ, that all of those things are put aside. And what is connected to the Levitical system is the worship with musical instruments because they're connected to sacrifice, because they're connected to only specific Levites are allowed to use them. Now, there are a few what I would call whispers of instruments. Colossians 3:16, which Manny read, says that we sing with grace in our heart. That is the instrument of our singing, is grace in the heart. Ephesians 5:19 says that we sing the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart. So again, that's two spots where the instruments that are being used are, we're told that it's something internal. It's something that comes from within us. The word melody is, it could be plucking the strings of your harp, of your heart, or playing the harp of your heart. So when the New Testament mentions these things that are whispers of instruments, it's something that is internal. It's something that is grace-oriented from within rather than external from without. Hebrews 13:15 says that we sing God using the praise of our lips. Again, those instruments that God has given all of us that we're called to work on and tune and perfect. So those are sort of the whispers of instrumentation within the Old Testament. In our Reformed Presbyterian Testimony, 21, paragraph 6, says, musical instruments were commanded for use with the offering of sacrifices in the Old Testament temple worship. the death of Christ being the perfect and final sacrifice brought an end to this way of worship. There is neither command for nor example of the use of musical instruments in the words or practice of Christ and the apostles. The command of the New Testament is to offer the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips. So the regulative principle says that we are looking for commands and examples. So what's God command and what is the example? What is the pattern that we see in the New Testament? And because we see instruments connected to the Levitical system, and because we see the silence of instruments in the New Testament and the going away of the Levitical system, we're able to say, you know, that's not what God commands. And when we look at church history shows us that musical instruments were not a part of Christian history until about the year 1000. So from 1000 to 1500 are the times when instruments are debated in the church. St. Thomas Aquinas, he has a big fat three-volume called the Summa. And in the Summa, he talks about how in his lifetime, some priests were starting to bring back instruments into worship. And it was the first time that this had happened. So 1,000 years before instruments start coming in. And he uses a term that surprises some people when they read it. He calls them Judaizers, okay? And he calls them Judaizers because he understands that in the New Testament, the Judaizers were those that tried to revive the sacrificial system or revive the Jewish laws and ordinances. And Aquinas uses that term for those that come in, that try to bring instruments in. So from 1000 to about 1500, instruments are slowly being brought in. Corporate worship changes a lot where congregational singing goes away. It becomes very performance-based. There's lots of instruments. People aren't singing. They'll have cantors or priests that do the singing. And then the Reformation happens. And one of the first things that happens in the Reformation is that instruments go away again because of the connection to Judaizing. So again, I want to self-promote a little bit here. This is the book that is going to come out in December. I think it's December. That's what I was told, at least. So it's called Worthy on the Worship of God, and it's sort of a quick layman's approach to the regulative principle and why we worship the way we do. So there's your quick run. We have 7 minutes if you have questions. Somebody's got to have a question. Jonathan.
So earlier you mentioned worship, and it seemed as if you were talking more about worship of life as well as corporate worship. And I think my understanding of the regulative principle is referring specifically to corporate worship. Do you want to comment on that?
What do you mean by life?
Family worship.
Okay, so like other...
Praying on your way to work. Any time when we're thinking about God and praising Him in our minds and our hearts for what He's done in our lives.
Yeah, so yeah, I mentioned that specifically, I'm talking specifically about public worship, but we know... We don't see anywhere in Scripture where a principle of worship is differently applied to private or family times of worship. And what I mean by that is the principle is still, we want to look to God's Word and say, what does God require? We don't want to say, public worship allows us to do this, but, you know, in... private worship, we're free to do whatever we want. Like this, the principle still applies that we do what God has commanded, but the applications of it may be different. Like when Diane asked about it, the example that I used was, you know, like in public worship, we're going to say that, you know, somebody set apart to teach the word of God is the one that's preaching, right? But in family worship, it's not going to be that. It's going to be, you know, a father can explain the scriptures. A mother can explain the scriptures. Those are things that we see practiced in family worship. Another example, like in your private devotion, you're not going to bring in things that the scripture forbids just because you say, well, those deal with public worship. Like Achan, right, in his tent, he brings an idol. And that idol is not something that is okay just because it's in his tent, just because it's family or private. It's something that's forbidden, period. So now the question is going to be, how exactly does that work out? And I may have a different exactly how that works out for myself and for my family than you may have, or Kevin may have, or whoever may have.
So it's a good consequence.
What do you mean it's a good consequence?
Well, it's a good consequence, but not a necessary consequence.
It's
something that is consistent with Scripture, that we don't do things that are inconsistent with what we know to be right and true, but it's not a requirement. So if in family worship you decide that we're going to sing the first shorter catechism, because, Tim McCracken has this great song.
Right. And that's what I'm saying. People will have different applications of how that principle works out in those contexts. We're saying, here's how this principle works out in public worship, and people may have applications of it that overlap but aren't exactly the same in family worship and private worship, even though we would still say, you know, the principle doesn't just go out the door because there's a call to worship. So I think the key is the applications may be different in that. Donna?
Well, when did all of this fall apart historically? I mean, what was the reasoning behind people going off of this?
Okay, so there's some really interesting history. One piece of history on when hymns first come in is during the Trinitarian controversies in the early church, the first hymns that we have historically recorded are from Arians that are trying to promote an Arian heresy. Because we all know that music is a great way to learn something, or music is a great way to hear something. For example, in my home yesterday, there was a Taylor Swift song that I heard a part of, and it was super catchy. And I thought, this is a really cool song. So I went and looked up the lyrics, and the whole thing is a promotion of LGBTQ lifestyle, and basically telling people, you know, why are you being so loud? Why don't you be glad? And the glad is G-L-A-A-D. And promoting the idea of accepting a lifestyle, but it's written in such a way that you, like, it gets caught in your head as like an earworm, right? So that's, music has that ability. Like, that's a really good part of music. So in the early church, when there were things that were heretical being taught, those that wanted to promote those heresies early on said, we will write songs and we will have the streets filled with these songs. And that's what happens. So that slowly starts coming in to the practice of the church.
But why aren't other Reformed churches following this
principle? So other Reformed churches will tell you they are following the principle. They'll say that the way they apply it is different. Okay, so that's being fair. If you go to a Dutch Reformed Church, United Reformed Church, their interpretation of the Second Commandment in the Heidelberg Catechism is going to teach the regulative principle. And if you go to the local OPC or the PCA, they're going to say, if they know their stuff, they're going to say, this is the principle that we have for worship. Now, what happened when when other Presbyterian bodies emerged, like you have the OPC comes in the 1920s, the PCA doesn't come about until the 1970s. So the principles of worship had devolved so much by that time that most churches aren't even thinking about the application of it the way we do. But if you took a snapshot of American Christianity in the year 1800, pretty much you could go from church to church and it would look very, very similar. The Methodists wouldn't have instruments, the Baptists wouldn't have instruments, none of the Presbyterian bodies would have instruments. The Dutch Reformed, probably by 1800, would have an organ, but there's a time before that where they wouldn't have. And then with Psalms, the Methodists would have hymns. I think the Wesley brothers wrote like 5,000 hymns or something. And, you know, as far as hymns go, they're really good. But most of the Protestant churches in America at 1800 would be singing psalms or primary. Answer questions? Diane?
Just when we're singing Psalm 150B, can you help? How should we think about that?
We should think about Christ fulfilling those things. And those instruments that are mentioned are the grace in the heart that the New Testament asks us to sing with. So both Ephesians and Colossians say that from the heart, there's this grace that comes forward. So when we think about the instrumentation in Psalm 150, we should think about the grace that is flowing out of our heart. It's similar to Psalm 51. You know, Psalm 51 says that when God revives us, we're going to sacrifice bulls. Okay, none of us are going to do that, right? But what we know is that we're going to apply that in rededicating our life to the Lord when we've sinned and God revives us in a similar way. And you can look through the Psalms. The Psalms are filled with sacrificial language and Levitical language and things that honestly just don't apply to us, but they apply to us in the sense that we make application from the New Testament and we interpret them from the perspective of the New Testament. The New Testament sheds light on what we mean when we sing those psalms. Okay? Joe?
I think there was a time, too, when the Presbyterian churches redefined the regulative principle of worship, because I've heard several Presbyterians say they follow the regulative principle of worship. Whatever is not forbidden is allowed.
Right. So that's called normative,
yes.
And that is not the principle that the Reformed worked off of.
No, you know, they have a hard time biblically defining that or
right.
proving that.
Right.
They're saying that's where they have moved.
Yeah.
They say, oh, yeah, I believe in a regulated principle of worship.
Right. And, yeah, my intention isn't to throw others under the bus, no. You know, in this, but there are many who have forgotten the historic understanding of what it means to worship according to that principle. So, all right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time together, and we thank you for the grace that you do give us in Jesus. We pray that we would apply these things to our heart and mind and soul, and that we would love you with our whole being, and that as we worship you, we would do so in the simplicity that the New Testament puts forward, but that simplicity would be filled with grace and acknowledgement of your goodness to us. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.